This morning we are being favored with a video presentation, The Stars Cry Out. The Stars Cry Out, Brother George Tabak.
Thank you, brethren. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display knowledge. And so today, brethren, we would like to look into some of the knowledge that the stars have conveyed to us. The Star of Bethlehem has been a mystery for centuries. What was it? How could a star lead wise men? What did it do? Who were the wise men? We're going to look into the scriptures for all the clues that we can find and then compare them with the facts of history to find the answer. We're indebted for most of the astronomical observation in our presentation today to Professor Frederick Larson from the University of Texas. Also to Brother Larry Chupik, an astronomer at the Adler Planetarium in Chicago, for his help in learning the program and with the animations we'll be using, and for Florence's help in bringing it to fruition. In our presentation today, we'll endeavor to harmonize every scripture pertaining to the time element of the birth and death of Jesus. It was truly a faith-strengthening experience for myself, and we pray it will be for you as well. The first event contributing to the unraveling of the Star of Bethlehem began in the early 1600s, when an astronomer, Johannes Kepler, discovered the three laws of planetary motion. Later, Isaac Newton refined them, and still later, Albert Einstein perfected them. However, it wasn't until the invention of computers, which can calculate thousands of mathematical equations in just a matter of seconds, was it then possible to fully unravel the mystery of the Star of Bethlehem. It's really part of our increase of knowledge brought about by our Lord's return. The God-given laws that govern the movement of the stars and planets can now be calculated with mathematical precision. They're the same laws in use today when NASA launches a rocket to reach a planet that will take many years to reach, and they'll know exactly where in the vast heavens that planet will be. Because the laws are like a precise clock that governs the movements of the solar systems in the heavens. The math is now available in computer software called Starry Night that I will be using today. It literally allows one to see the precise location of any star and planet from any part of the Earth for any single day and hour in the past or into the future, because God's laws have governed this so precisely. It's a fabulous program used widely by astronomers all around the world. So what we'll be seeing through these screens is not what just kind of approximates what things look like in ancient times, but it'll literally show a precise, accurate position of the stars, the planets, the sun, and the moon, as seen in the Middle East in 3 and 2 BC. To begin, we first want to note how mankind, from the earliest of times, studied the stars far more than we do today, because it was before there was the pollution caused by lights of the city and smog. We rarely see the stars for most of mankind. But this is how it looked to all the people before the invention of electric lights. Night after night, they beheld this glory. As they studied the stars, they envisioned constellations of various figures outlined by star formations in the heavens, and they gave them specific names. These names are used in the Bible and are still used to this day. So notice now how God takes credit for the creation of these constellations, and he literally calls them by the names that man had given them. I'll be using primarily the NIV translation throughout our study today. Job 9:9. God is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the constellations of the south. And these are constellations that man had given names to, and God is identifying himself with the author. Later in Job 38:31 and 32, God asks Job, "Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons?" God, in essence, is telling Job that it was he who created all the stars that form these constellations. In Isaiah 40:26, we read, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." He calls every star by name. The Hubble Space Telescope, riding high above Earth's atmosphere, has shown us that there are at least 100 billion galaxies, many as large as our own Milky Way galaxy. And many galaxies have over 100 billion suns. In this deep space shot, each of these little dots that you see are not stars. Every one is a galaxy, over 100 billion of them. God calls each of these billions upon billions of stars by name. And not one of them is missing, he tells us. He has each and every one exactly where he wants them. In the book of Matthew, we find there are 8 clues or facts that are given us about the Star of Bethlehem. And so to find what the star really was, we must find what conforms to all 8 of these facts that are given to us about the star. Let's go to the 2nd chapter of Matthew and look at the clues given there. Matthew 2:1-2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." Well, we don't know a great deal about the Magi, but we do know some things. We don't even know, however, that there were 3, you know. This is a surmise based on that there were 3 gifts. But we do know some things about them. The word Magi is often translated wise men. The Jewish historian Philo wrote that they were learned men who studied the physical world, and they were knowledgeable about many things, including God's natural laws and the laws governing the stars. And so they were, in reality, you might say, the astronomer scientists of their day. Possibly the wise men at the time of our Lord's birth were descendants from Daniel's day. For you recall, because of Daniel being able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he was put in charge of all the wise men of Babylon, as we read in Daniel 2:48. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Well, since Daniel was in charge of all the wise men, it seems logical that Daniel could have trained some of his Jewish brethren in all the laws of nature as well. And some of these may have remained in Babylon after the captivity. Well, imagine I go on to ask a question that was filled with clues. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? Well, here's the first 3 clues. Whatever the Magi saw in the sky, it suggested them 3 things: birth, kingship, and it had to do with the Jewish nation. And next they say, "We saw his star rising in the east." That's what King James says, but I mean, it says, we saw a star in the east. But the Greek is really, we saw his star rising in the east. All stars, except polar stars, rise in the east because of the Earth's rotation. But not all celestial objects do that. So that's another qualification for the star. It must rise in the east. The Magi's next statement gives us the motive of their coming to Jerusalem, and it really tells us more about them. They have come to worship him. They wanted to worship a Jewish king. That makes me think the wise men were really of Jewish descent. For remember, not all the Jews returned to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. This could have been those of the wise men's school that Daniel was over. That would explain why they would be excited from what they saw in the stars and were going to travel over 700 miles on camel to go to Jerusalem, for they desired to worship a Jewish king. Who'd want to worship a Jewish king other than someone of Jewish descent? Now notice Herod's reaction. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. We can understand why Herod would be disturbed. He was appointed king of Judea by the Roman Senate, and hearing there was a new king born, it kind of worried him that he might be replaced. Matthew 2:4-6. When he, that is Herod, called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they answered, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet Micah has written. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared. So what we want to notice is an important clue. Herod didn't really know when the star appeared. He had to ask them. The next clue is associated with an exact timing. 2:8-9. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so I may go and worship him. And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. So we have two more clues. The stars went ahead of them, and it stopped over where the child was. Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem on the main road. This is where they were when this took place. So the star, whatever it was, it continued over time from when they first saw it rising in the east until now they came to Bethlehem. Well, the final clue is the hardest of the 8 points. The star went ahead of them and stopped over where the child was. Can a star stop? Well, you wouldn't think so, but it can, and we'll see it did. We'll see shortly how it took place. So we now know 8 clues or characteristics about the stars. It signified birth. It signified kingship. It had a connection with the Jewish nation. It rose in the east like other stars. It appeared at a precise time. Herod didn't know when it appeared. It endured over time, and it stopped over Bethlehem. Well, let's start examining our clues. The fact that Herod had to ask when the star appeared is really a powerful clue. Because what it would indicate, it was apparently something that was in the normal night sky, that if you weren't specifically watching for it, like the wise men were, you wouldn't even have noticed it. Herod didn't know about it. It took the Magi to explain it to him. But once the star was pointed out, Herod jumped into action, commanding all the boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, to be killed. He wanted to get rid of that new king. Well, did anything interesting happen in the ordinary night skies over the Middle East in 3 or 2 BC? Oh, yes, it did. Let's watch and be awestruck at what God foreordained to take place billions of years before at the creation of the universe when he set into action the principles that governed the starry heavens. Most stars in heaven are what we call fixed stars. Their relationship to one another doesn't change. It's always the same. They do appear to move very slowly, much slower than this. During the presentation, we're going to be moving things faster than they really go. The stars move from the standpoint they rise in the east and then they set in the west. But in reality, it's the earth that's rotating that makes the stars appear to rise and set in the west. Rise in the east and set in the west. There are other heavenly bodies that look just like stars to us, but in reality, they are planets. Astronomers call them wandering stars because they move around in the field of fixed stars as we see here. Let's go on to see how one of these wandering stars has something to do with Messiah's star. The largest planet in our solar system is Jupiter. And from ages past to the present, it has been called the King's Planet, named for the highest god in the Roman pantheon. It's hundreds of times more massive in size than our Earth. For thousands of years, people have attributed kingly qualities to this giant wanderer. Thus in itself, it lends some credence to the fact that possibly this planet could be the star of Bethlehem. But we realize it can't just be because Jupiter has a kingly name. As the Magi watched the skies in the Middle East in 3 and 2 BC, Jupiter's movements would have to do something very peculiar to satisfy all 8 of the identifying characteristics of the star. Let's go on to see what actually happened over 2,000 years ago. Since we can choose to view with this program and all astronomers use, we can choose to view from any spot on Earth to see what the heavens looked like back then, on any date, on any hour. We're going to view from Babylon, because that's probably where the Magi came from. Babylon was in present-day Iraq, about 60 miles south of Baghdad. Incidentally, I want to mention that when working with this program, you can place in the control section the location of where you want to be looking from, and you can put in the exact date and the exact time. And then the time is shown in your control panel as you animate the sky exactly the time as it's being animated at different speeds. So you always know the exact location, date, and time of what's on the screen. However, there's no way to show them on the animated screen. So on a few occasions, I manually inserted them on the slide as you see here. But they're kind of a little distracting during animation, so I left them off. But you can be assured the time I'm referring to is the exact time that is displayed in this program. Well, since you can choose any time to view, we're going to view the stars as they appeared in Babylon on September 11th, 3 BC. Now, that's a significant date. It's the start of the Jewish New Year, Tishri 1. As always, it was a new moon to start the new year. Now, when I animate the sky, we see Jupiter rising in the east, and you can see the location here. And thus, it's fulfilling one of our criteria. It was risen in the east. As it rises, can you see two subjects there? Probably not. I'm going to zoom in as if with a telescope to where you can see there are actually two objects there. They couldn't do this, of course, but with the program we can. And as we zoom in, you'll see the larger object is the planet Jupiter on top, and there's a smaller star called Regulus. That's from the same word as our word regal. The Babylonians called this star Regulus Sharu, and it meant king. The Romans called it Rex, which also means king. And so what we have is Jupiter, the king planet, in conjunction with Regulus, the king star. So to start things, we have at the beginning of the Jewish New Year, September 11, 3 BC, the planet of kings meeting or in conjunction with the star of kings. Well, this conjunction may have indicated kingship in a forceful way to the Babylonian magi, but by itself, it wasn't too startling. For this conjunction happens about every 12 years, and they may have seen it before. But before continuing what happened in 3 and 2 BC, we want to note a peculiar characteristic of how planets' movements appear to us on Earth. Watch this next screen. If you were looking at the planet Mars from Earth, it moves along and then slows down, makes a loop, and makes another loop again. Is that what's really happening? No, not really. But that's what it looks like from Earth. Astronomers call this effect retrograde motion. It's caused by the fact that we are watching this planet from a moving platform. Just like when you're driving in a car and you pass somebody on the road, and if you happen to look back, it looks like they were going backwards. Or they're not really going backwards, it's just we're watching them from a moving platform of our car. The same thing happens when we're watching the planets. As we watch from Earth, they make this type of movement because Earth, is a moving platform. So when the Earth spins past another planet in its orbit, the planet appears to act kind of strangely going backwards because of this retrograde motion. Well, Jupiter does that as well. Jupiter's retrograde is rather shallow, more like a halo over somebody as we see here. Did Jupiter do that in an interesting time? Yes, it did. Let's take a look. I'm going to animate Jupiter now after the September 11, 3 BC meeting of Jupiter and Regulus. I'm going to animate it for a period of months and notice what happens. And what happens would have caused the Magi's full attention now. Jupiter goes past Regulus, changed its mind, stopped, closed the close approach again, that's two, past Regulus again, changed its mind for a third, close approach. It was a triple conjunction, something far more rare than a single conjunction, which they would never have seen. Well, our watching Magi would have seen now the planet of kings draw, in reality it looks like three halos, over the king star. What does that mean? Well, we can't get much more from this, but I think we can see it's kind of showing a kingly aspect there. The stars kind of seem to be saying king, king, king. But there are a lot of steps still missing. So far, we see nothing really definitive regarding a Jewish nation or of a birth. From the prophecies, we are told that Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Do you recall what the animal symbol was for the tribe of Judah? Genesis 49, 9 and 10. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. And then a promise. The scepter, right, the right to rule, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So verse 9 here is telling us that Judah is likened to a lion. And then verse 10 tells us the scepter, a right to rule, won't depart from Judah until he comes whose right it is. And this is a prophecy referring to our Lord as the Messiah. The King of Kings would come from the tribe of Judah. Well, this association of Messiah with the tribe of Judah and with the lion helps us. Let's go back to the sky. If we would look at the sky and turn on the constellations, we'll see that Jupiter, the planet king, has been crowning Regulus, the star king, in the constellation of Leo the lion, who's the animal symbol for the tribe of Judah. Could you imagine the effect that this would have on these stargazing magi, especially if they were Jewish? They see the coronation of the king star Regulus by the king planet Jupiter, and it's done in the constellation of Leo, the lion, the symbol of the tribe of Judah, who they, being Jewish, would have known that's where the Messiah was to come from. The signs began on September 11, 3 BC, which was the Jewish New Year's Day, Tishri 1, which recall was ushered in with trumpets. The three crownings followed, taking several months to complete. Well, it's easy to see that this may have started them thinking, could these be the signs of the birth of the Messiah King that was prophesied would come from the tribe of Judah? Or maybe it was his conception. But there's more, brethren. Let's test the theory that the first beginning sign was not his birth, but possibly his conception in the womb of Mary. All we need to do is jump forward 9 months, period of pregnancy, to see if there's something interesting in the stars. We'll find that Jupiter finishes the triple crowning of the king star Regulus and now is moving to a spectacular rendezvous. Sure enough, this is what they saw 9 months later. We're looking from Babylon, for we don't think the Magi have left yet. It's now 9 months after the first sign started, that of Jupiter in union with Regulus and then the triple crowning. And what we have is Jupiter, the planet king, comes in conjunction with Venus, known as the mother planet. And this produced a spectacular rendezvous, for Venus is the brightest of all the planets. If we were to zoom in as with a telescope, we can see that Jupiter and Venus are actually stacked together like a figure eight. So they didn't block each other's light, but each contributed light to the other. But to the Magi, looking without a telescope, it appeared as the brightest star that they have ever seen in their entire life. In actuality, brethren, it was the brightest star that anyone living have ever seen for centuries in the past or would ever see again for centuries into the future. It was caused when Venus, known as the mother planet, united with the king planet Jupiter, somewhat indicating a birth of a king. To the wise men who were thus watching these signs, as a possibility of a coming Messiah, it's easy to see how they would come to the conclusion, this was it. Messiah must have been born. And brethren, I believe they were right. Let's recap the signs. The signs began on September 11, 3 BC, which was the Jewish New Year's Day, Tishri 1. And remember that day was ushered in with the blasting of trumpets. The priests were indicating a new year had begun. Oh, how beautifully now the stars cry out as with a trumpet. Not just the start of a new year, but the start of the new Christian era. The time when Jesus left his heavenly home and was begotten in the womb of Mary. Next, the three crownings followed to show the babe would be a future king. And then 9 months after the first begettal sign, the brightest star ever seen for hundreds of years suddenly appears, picturing the birth of Jesus, who was destined to become the light of the world. The date was June 17, 2 BC, which we believe was Jesus' birthday. Well, at first, I must say, I was a little disappointed at the finding. Because, you know, as Bible students, we've assumed Jesus was born about October 1st, 2 BC. The star's indication sign seemed to indicate it was some 3+ months earlier. 3 months earlier than we thought. Could this be possible and harmonize with Scripture? Well, brethren, I believe it can. There'll be a handout on the table where the projector is that explains the harmonization at the end of the discourse. But a brief recap here would kind of maybe help put our hearts a little bit at ease. We know that Jesus died in the spring on Passover of 33 AD. The 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel shows us that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years long. Well, that would thus make his baptism, when he became the anointed Messiah, 3.5 years earlier, or about October 1st, 29 AD. And that was our reasoning, and we assume that that would have been his 30th birthday. And based on the fact that the Levites could only serve in the tabernacle between the ages of 30 to 50. And even though Jesus was not a Levite nor a priest, we reasoned he would want to start his ministry as soon as possible on his 30th birthday. But would it be against Scripture for Jesus to be immersed when he was 30 years plus 3 months or so? We think not. In fact, the Scripture gives it kind of support. In Luke 3:23, where speaking of his baptism, we're told, when he, that is Jesus, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. It doesn't say Jesus was 30 years old, but he was about 30 years old. Well, thus I think we can see if Jesus was 30 plus 3 months old at his baptism, it would still fulfill the Scripture. He was about 30 plus 3 months or so. But we might wonder, why would Jesus wait 3+ months before being immersed? Well, we don't know for sure. But I'd like to think it was because he wanted to become the anointed Messiah exactly on the Day of Atonement. For that was when the bullock, which symbolized Jesus' perfect humanity, was offered in sacrifice. It pictured Jesus offering himself at the time of his baptism to become a ransom sacrifice for all mankind. Remember again, we've just been studying it. The bullock was offered on the Day of Atonement. Wouldn't Jesus like to offer himself on the actual Day of Atonement? The new moon of Tishri 1 in 29 AD was September 27th. Thus, the Day of Atonement was 10 days later on October 7, 29 AD, which would fit beautifully as to why Jesus waited till that date to be immersed to become the anatypical anointed Messiah. But let's continue on to see much more of God's truly awe-inspiring works that he created in the stars. It was probably these series of signs in the heavens thus far that caused the Magi to start on their journey to Jerusalem. They wanted to see this newborn king, the Messiah. But there are several other aspects that need to be fulfilled. After months of travel, they arrive at Jerusalem. They tell their story to Herod, and he becomes very disturbed. Herod wants to know two things: when the star appeared and where the baby was to be born. The wise men presumably describe the timing of all the events starting in September of 3 BC, and it continued on through June of 2 BC. Well, then Herod sent them to Bethlehem to search out the child with orders that they would return and tell him where he was. Now let's recall Matthew 2:9 again. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem on the main road. So the star, whatever it was, continued over time from when they first saw it rising in the east onto Bethlehem. Well, the final clue is the hardest of the 8 points. The star went ahead of them until it stopped. Do stars stop? Well, you generally don't think so, but it can, and it did, and we'll see how shortly. Thus, all but one of the 8 biblical qualifications for the star have been covered. The king planet Jupiter rises in the east. Jupiter, the king planet, unites with the king star Regulus, signified kingship on Jewish New Year's Day. The triple crowning of the king star Regulus took place within Leo the lion, showing a connection with the Jewish tribe of Judah and its prophesied Messiah. The conjunction appeared at precise, identifiable times. And then a birth takes place by the conjunction of the king planet Jupiter uniting with the mother planet Venus, producing the brightest star ever seen for centuries. Herod was unaware of these things, for they were astronomical things which had a significance only when explained by experts. The signs took place over a span of time, lasting from when the Magi first saw them in Babylon on to Jerusalem and Bethlehem. The 8th qualification was from Matthew 2:9, we're told the star stopped over the place where the child was. This 8th qualification would require for Jupiter to stop over Bethlehem. How could a planet do that? And did Jupiter do that? Yes, planets do appear to stop when they go into retrograde motion. Let's have a look. We're going to animate Jupiter now over Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. And there you see it. Sure enough, Jupiter comes to a full stop and reverses course over the little town of Bethlehem. But I want to show you another screen now where we can show dates with it. I'm going to let Jupiter fly through the field of fixed stars, and it's going to go throw out dates very quickly as it goes along so we can tell when these events are happening. The path actually starts on about November 5th, 2 BC. We see how it comes to a full stop. Well, anyway, the pointer went out. You could see there between 12:31 and 12:25. And so with excitement now, they ride down to Bethlehem. They find Jesus, the newborn king. Is he in a manger? No. This is what many Christmas cards portray, but that's incorrect. We know that when they arrive to present their gifts, it's quite some time after Jesus' birth. Notice Matthew 2:11. On coming to the house, and that's Strong's number 3614, which means actually residence, they saw the child, and this is Strong's word 3813, an infant with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. Notice where Jesus lives now is no longer in a manger, but in a house or a residence. And the Greek word for child is not that which is used for Jesus when he was a baby born in the manger. It literally describes an infant or a toddler coming from a root word meaning half-grown child. Thus, the wise men's arrival and gift giving was some 6 months after Jesus' birth. Brethren, we can't help but marvel at how God used the very stars of heaven to cry out, as it were, to mankind, the birth of his beloved Son. But what follows, brethren, is even more awesome to contemplate. We're going to continue now to see what happened years later when the stars cried out again at the precise time of Jesus' crucifixion. We know the exact date of Jesus' death. It was Friday, April the 3rd, 33 A.D. We won't take time to prove that date, which brethren can find in the second volume, pages 54 to 62, which covers the approximate time of his birth and the exact time of his death. But suffice to briefly say that the scriptures tell us that Jesus died on Passover, Nisan 14, as the antitypical Passover lamb. Well, since Israel followed a lunar calendar, the 14th of Nisan was always a full moon. From the historical data that Luke gives us in Luke 3:1-3, an accurate historical records of when the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar began to reign is found in many history books, and we can calculate Jesus died on Friday, April 3, 33 A.D. We'd like to corroborate the date by again turning to the heavens. Knowing Jesus had to die when there was a full moon, we want to see if there was a full moon on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. Yes, the heavens verified it. The moon was full on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. We're told of our Lord's final hours in Mark 15, 25-37. It was the third hour when they crucified him. That'd be 9 a.m. At the sixth hour, which is noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The time was 3 p.m. when he bowed his head and died. Quickly, the soldiers removed him from the cross before sundown so he wouldn't have defiled the Passover. But the signs in the heavens didn't stop. Previously, we saw that the moon was full on the day Jesus was crucified, April 3rd, 33. But now watch what happens when the moon rises that night. Now, this is to verify that it was a full moon. But now watch. That night of Jesus' death, the moon rose at 9:05. We see that the moon was eclipsed. It's coming out of an eclipse. Well, now, if the moon rose already eclipsed, that eclipse must have begun sometime earlier beneath the horizon. Of course, they couldn't look beneath the horizon, but we can with this program. With this program, I can shut off daylight to see what was happening with the moon. So I'm now going to take you beneath the horizon. This next animation will start at exactly 2 p.m. in the afternoon when it starts. Jesus is still alive. He's on the cross. He will die shortly. Watch what happens. Jesus dies at 3 p.m. and the moon gets eclipsed exactly the time of his death. We're awestruck at what God has done. Brethren, I was so touched when I saw this animation. I had tears and cried. The moon went into an eclipse the exact time when Jesus died on the cross. I'll do it again so you can now see that the eclipse was not a total eclipse. A little light still came through. But brethren, even this bit of light that still shines through is part of the symbology that God was conveying for us. We know that the moon in Scripture symbolizes Israel under the law covenant. This eclipse, blocking out most of the moon, symbolized how most of Israel under the law covenant were cast out of favor. When Jesus nailed the law to the cross. But there was a holy remnant that wasn't cast off. And they went on to become the saints of God. But as awe-inspiring as this is, there's yet one more event that will kind of make shivers as you contemplate our great God, what He has done. Picture in your mind the geometry of a lunar eclipse. It's really not very hard. You just have the sun, the earth, and the moon lining up. And when the earth goes between the moon and the sun, you have an eclipse. And if you viewed a total eclipse from earth, the moon gets dark like this. Total blackness, darkness. But if you were to go to the moon, and now imagine yourself standing on the moon, looking towards Earth and the sun, you would have, when the Earth comes between, you would have another eclipse, but now it would be a solar eclipse. Now watch to see the magnificence of God's planning for each of us to see. Mankind couldn't see this. Be all the angelic host could see it. We're now on the moon. We're looking back towards the sun. And the moment our Lord dies on the cross, you have a solar eclipse. And now I'm going to turn on the constellation of Aries, which is the Paschal Lamb. It's 3 p.m. Jesus dies when the sun is eclipsed in the constellation of Aries, the Lamb. Jesus, our Paschal Lamb, died for you and me and all mankind at 3 p.m. on April 3rd, 33 A.D. The Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. It leaves us speechless when we consider what our great God has done. Billions of years ago, before the beginning of time, God set into motion laws that would cry out to mankind the two greatest events of all human history, the birth and death of His beloved Son Jesus, the Savior of all mankind. And when He set those laws into motion, billions of years before the time, it is fulfilled, not only on the exact day, but on the exact hour. His beloved Son said, "It is finished." He gave His life as a ransom for you and me and all mankind, so they may have an opportunity for everlasting life in the kingdom.